a long time ago, but not in a galaxy far, far away. I began a preaching series here at Lakeside Presbyterian Church called Journey Through Genesis. And I looked up the date of the first message in this series. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, because I'm too embarrassed to tell you what it is. But John David and I have just completed a road trip back and forth to St. Louis. And so I have road trip illustrations in my mind. Now, some of you should be thankful that finally we don't just have sports and athletic illustrations. Amen? Amen. Who said that? Wait a minute. But, you know, on the road trip, there's any number of different interesting places you might stop along the way, any number of exits that you might take. And you may take a few early on, but as the road trip gets longer, a couple of things happen. One, the pace may be accelerated a little bit, not 80 in a 70 zone, because none of us here have ever done that. And there may be exits of interest, but you just have to pass them by. And if it's a longish road trip, you get, for younger families, the question from the back seat, which is, are we there yet? And I hear that. Thank you. Yes, from my spiritual children here at Lakeside Presbyterian Church. You know, I hear that. And so all of that by way of saying we are going to push through Genesis, but two things are going to happen. There's going to be a bit of an accelerated pace, not so much that it's a blur, so that it's of no effect. And there are some great exits along the way in our journey through Genesis that we're passing up. And the reason why that is because I want to finish this by the first part of September, because I have some other stuff I want us to do. Frankly, coinciding with, Lord willing, the expansion of our facility. I think there's a good word from the Lord that he has for us moving in to a new phase of the life of Lakeside Presbyterian Church. And so today, message is coming from Genesis chapters 23 and 24. I will not be reading all of 23 or 24. That would take 20 minutes, and then we'd close in prayer. Do not say amen to that. But as we're jumping back in to Genesis, I don't want to give a lengthy, detailed kind of teaching context, but I wanted to give some context in terms of where are we as we would read through these passages, not I would be, but as we might come across some of these names, where are we geographically, and then who are these people? Where do they fit in? So, consequently, inserted in your bulletin is a map. I tell you, there are not very many maps that are labeled the Cave of Machpelah, the burial place of Sarah. But just to give you sense of spatial relation, you see the arrow pointing to Hebron. That's where the main part of the action is taking place in Genesis chapter 23. And then in Genesis chapter 24, we're going to see that Abraham sends his servant to Hebron. Or that shouldn't be, to Haran, rather. See, these all, you know, all these Jewish names sound alike to me. And I want you to see that journey of Abraham's servant from Hebron to Haran was a journey of 400 miles. And the best information I could get was the servant with 10 camels making a 400-mile trek was probably something in the neighborhood of 17 to 20 days. So no small task, both going and also returning. And then a bit of a genealogical family tree, starting with Abraham's father, Terah. And you can see Terah's children there, Haran, Nahor, Sarah, by someone who was not Abraham's mom, but same dad, and Abraham. And so you have Abraham and Sarah married, and of course their wonderful child, Isaac. And then you can see some of Abraham's siblings, his brothers, marrying. Nahor marries Milcah. She then gives birth to Bethuel, and Bethuel gives birth to Laban and Rebecca. Now, you're going to have to go back and look at this yourself to begin to do relational math. But at least on the surface, I think you can see that what Isaac did was he married the daughter of his cousin. I'm not going anywhere with that. I'm just, by way of observation, just see some of these relationships that are present and that are part of our texts this morning. But we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 23 and the first couple of verses, and this is what we read. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham was married to his dear wife for a long, long time. They had a life's journey together of probably 70 years and almost more likely 80 years. And these were not perfect people. These were two terribly flawed individuals. I mean, this is a guy who essentially sold his wife into slavery twice and put her at great risk. You know, this is a woman who said, go have sex with my servant and bear a child that way. After which, she was incredibly abusive and embittered against the woman and her son. The incredible flaws in this life's journey. But I have no doubt that as Abraham was weeping the death of his life's partner, I am positive he was also reminiscing, remembering, recalling the good times, recalling the hard times, recalling God's faithfulness in all of life's ups and downs and victories and tragedies and successes and failures. And the term that has come to my mind in reading this and in reflecting on it is relational longevity. My brothers and sisters, that needs to be a priority. That needs to be a value in our lives. Relational longevity. And the reason why is because of the fruit that it bears, which fruit cannot be born by temporary short-term relationships. You know, I'll tell you something that makes me sad. I assume in the next coming 10 to 20 years, I will see fewer and fewer couples celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. That makes me sad. You know, you go back not too far, and you would have seen a number of people in each weekly newspaper celebrating a 50th wedding anniversary. And you know, we have put such a low value on relational longevity that we're just missing it. And I believe this text gives us, it calls us to the value of relational longevity. And that's, I think of that as any relationship, whether it's the marriage relationship, which of course is our text and the most obvious one. You know, but there are other relationships that we have with other groups and with other people. You know, and I think that God honors perseverance, you know, the hang in there-ness of life, and God honors faithfulness. And you talk to people who have experienced relational longevity, and, you know, this is what you will get. You know, the joys and the blessings that often came as a result of the trials and difficulties. You know, but it was a long journey together. And as Abraham mourned and wept, I go back to, I think it was a message preached by Harry Monroe here, and it wasn't that long ago. And it was a great message, you know, on Paul's words. You know, we weep. You know, when a loved one dies, it doesn't say we don't weep. It hurts. There's pain, and it's real. You know, but Paul doesn't stop there. He says, we weep, but not like those who have no hope. Not like those. You know, Abraham knew, I believe, with infallible certainty, he was going to see his wife again. Just wasn't going to be in this life. And so he did weep and he did mourn, but not like those who have no hope. And so we see this poignant reflecting at the opening of Genesis chapter 23. And then, of course, moving on, Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And the Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." What follows is hilarious. The exchange that is about to come. And in case you weren't fully acquainted with this, the Old Testament is a Jewish book. And there's a lot of Jews kind of in there doing Jewish things, you know. And so, you know, there's a cultural Judaism that's running through the whole book that I think sometimes if we put our 21st century and often Gentile spin on some of these things, we kind of miss it. You know, we just miss it. And it comes up frequently. I mean, the shtick I'm about to do, I think I did here not too long ago. But that's because it shows up in so many places, because Jews are just Jews, you know, and they are who they are. And there's a cultural Judaism that goes with it all. And so Abraham says, "I need, you know, who will sell me a place, you know, where I can bury Sarah?" And the response from the community is, "Dude, you are rich beyond, you are a prince among us. You've been a blessing to our community. Here, take anything you want. Any piece of property you want, you can have. We give it to you." And Abraham, no. I've picked out a spot, you know, by Mamre, and it's a beautiful place, and there's a burial cave there, you know, and I would just, you know, tell me who owns it, and I'll be happy to buy it from him. Well, it just so happens, Ephron, the owner of the property, is in the crowd. And so he steps forward. And he says, Abraham, boychik, listen, this is my property, but you're a neighbor and a friend. Take the cave." And what does Abraham say? "I couldn't take it. I can't take the cave. I'll be happy to pay for it." And what does Ephron say? "No, look, take the cave. Now, just because it cost me 400 shekels, remember, this is Jews and money, you know, it cost me, you know, but for you, you know, just take it." And the next thing it says is, so Abraham dished out the 400 shekels. And you're like, well, wait a minute. He was going to give it to him. But you see, you know, Abraham, take it. Abraham doesn't say, "Sweet, I'll be happy to take it," because this is a cultural transaction. This is the way it's done. Everybody knows what's going on, and the exchange has to go down this way. It's just embedded in the culture. And Abraham knew full well that once this guy names a price, he's looking for the money. And Abraham's delighted, you know, to give him the money. And I say that to get us to this. And that was, Abraham had an understanding of the culture that he was dealing with. He understood the culture. And so he was able to engage. I mean, he was part of the culture. I get that. But, you know, he understood the culture and he was able to engage it successfully. One of my heroes is the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer. And one of the things that Dr. Schaeffer used to say to us as Christians is, we need to understand the world. We need to understand the world. Now, he said, now once we understand it, we're not to copy it. But if we're going to speak into a lost world for Jesus Christ, we need to understand it. And my brothers and sisters, I simply offer one example. By way, this challenges me as deeply as it challenges you. The LGBT culture. It is a culture. And there may be some who hate it. There may be some who are repulsed by it. There may be some who stand against it. And without speaking to any, who stand against, but without speaking against those things, do you understand it? Do I understand it? Do I have an understanding of, tell me your journey, how you got from however you were raised to where you are now in this community, in this culture? Have you sat at Starbucks across from the table from a person like that? And it challenges me also. It challenges me. But that's one example, but it's a good example. I mean, current events, that's a good example. Every Christian I know wants to speak into it, don't we? We want to lovingly and winsomely and evangelistically speak into that. But I'm not sure we have a chance if we don't understand it. And if we don't understand it, that message will be perceived in a minute. It's like, how can you speak to me? You don't even understand. You haven't even tried to understand. And it's a challenge, and it takes effort. But I believe Dr. Schaefer was right. We're to understand the culture that we're trying to reach. And if we understand it, we're not to copy it. But we must understand it. And we see that here. We see that in the text. Abraham understood the culture, and he was able to successfully negotiate in the culture. And then after that transaction is completed and Abraham is aging and Isaac is growing as a single guy, and Abraham knows he needs to find a wife for his son. And so chapter 24 is the account. It's a long account of Abraham enlisting his servant to go back to the hometown. Up in Haran to find a wife suitable for Isaac. Now, I read a message by Chuck Swindoll this past week on this passage, and it was primarily a message concerning single people as they would try to discern God's will for finding a mate. And there are a number of things in this passage that are applicable and relevant. And what I'm going to say isn't going to contradict any of those, but I just like to broaden the scope a little bit. You know, not to any way, just broaden the scope a little bit to the whole arena of decision making and finding God's will. And again, here at Lakeside, I don't think it was too long ago, we had a whole Sunday school quarter on decision making and discerning God's will. I am not going to compress 12 weeks of teaching into, you know, 10 minutes of preaching. That isn't going to happen. What we saw from the scriptures was often discerning God's will in biblical decision making isn't just one thing. You know, it's a complex of things. The Bible gives a number of things concerning our being able and wanting to follow God and follow His will. Three of them are in this text. I think there were eight in the Sunday school quarter. Three of them. So we'll look at the three that are in the text, you know, for prayerful decision making. And that is the first. And we see it. You know, I think the big hero is the servant. This guy is great. Abraham apparently knew how to pick his guys, because this guy immerses the whole process in prayer. I was really taken by that. Do you see it there? Verse 12, he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. Verse 26, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. Verse 42, I came today to the spring and I said, O Lord God of my master. Verse 48, I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord. Verse 52, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. This was a guy who made this important decision a matter of frequent and fervent prayer. And so while I would say that is not the end, you know, that happens sometimes.
It's like some of this, you know, so what have you done about it? Well, I've prayed about it. Have you done anything else? No. No, I've just prayed about it. Well, there are other things that we're going to see in this text even, besides praying about it. But don't not pray about it. Don't not pray about it. Because God loves us. He honors those prayers. Lord, guide me. Lord, direct me. Lord, help me. And I feel bad if anybody has a mistaken caricature of God standing there saying, no, I don't think so. You're just on your own, bud. God isn't like that. We ask for help, he gives it. And we see that here. The servant asked for help, and God gave it. But that help and his decision-making here was circumscribed by biblical parameters. And these are not necessarily on the surface, but they're in the text. Abraham wasn't just making this stuff up as he went along. Do you see it there? He says to his servant, you'll not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. Apparently, Abraham already knew what was coming from Paul in Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked together. That's the principle that's given. Abraham is already putting that biblical principle into practice. He knows that like-minded people spiritually only are to be joined together. Don't, you know, but it's so much closer. And I was going to save this for later, but it's here now. You know, it's so much closer. For the women are right here. And, you know, they're good looking. You know, and it's so much more convenient. And it's so much more comfortable. Abraham, do you realize the discomfort and inconvenience you're about to put me through to follow biblical principle? You know? It's costly. Not all the times, but sometimes. Following biblical principle is costly. And we see it here. It cost Abraham a lot to be faithful to God's word. And then the other promise. The Lord, the God of heaven, spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring, I will give this land. Don't you take Isaac out of this land. He might go and never come back. And God said, I'm planting you here. Which is, of course, a real step of faith, because there's no evidence that Abraham or his descendants are ever going to have a foothold in that land. I mean, they're surrounded by pagans. At this point, you know, Abraham is not the king of Israel. He's just a guy. He's a rich guy, but he's a guy. He's just a tribesman among them. But he's got this word from the Lord. He's got this word from the Lord. It says, this is what I'm going to follow. This is what I'm going to do. And it's the same for us. That's all I'm saying. It's the same for us. It's, you know, when it comes to decision making, you know, it's like, well, do I buy the blue F-150 or do I buy the red F-150? Where's the chapter and verse for that one? Yeah, you know, I don't think it works that way. There isn't a chapter and verse for that. But I'll tell you what, but there should be some biblical principle or parameter that's guiding your decision within that. You know, for Christian singles, as you think of the pool of eligible people with whom you might become married, there's a box that God draws. Christians and non-Christians. You don't have to date non-Christians. It'll never be God's will. Never, ever. But I prayed about it. But I like them. But God, never. God has spoken with clarity and simplicity. And so, you know, in decision making, there better be something. You know, some verse, it's like, I know this is what God wants me to do. I hear that. You know, I know this is what God wants me to do. Here's my question. How do you know that's what God wants you to do? And all I'm fishing for is a verse. You know, can you give me a verse that has helped direct you to know this is what God wants you to do? And it is sad. I mean, most often, my brothers and sisters can. Yeah, I have thought about it biblically, you know. But every once in a while, they got nothing. It's like, you know, and I mean, it's really, I'm just doing this because I want to do it kind of thing. It may not be sinning, but they haven't really consulted the Lord in that regard. The success of this decision, you know, was based on prayer and biblical decision making. And then a third one that's in this text is providence.
This is great. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say back to me, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. You know, unfortunately, texts like this are wrongly used by many Christians as an indication we should always ask God for a sign. If I'm going to know God's will, give me a sign. Here it is, the servant. What did the servant do? Give me a sign. You know, and then if I have the sign. And in providence, in God's providence, you know, this is what happened, and it was a confirmation for the servant. Here's how it works. There are times when God does confirm. There are his will through providence. Who was just praying that? That was Bob. You know, God has providentially, at this point it looks like, we're not, you know, closed the door of ministry in the Air Force for Rich Boyd. You know, should Rich be looking for God's next call? You know, probably so. Probably so. You know, it really doesn't appear the door's about to be reopened for Rich. And he knows that, and he gets that. And so God does direct providentially. But here's the problem. You know, God can do that, but Satan can do that too. I mean, you get that? Satan can give you a sign. Satan can have you think something, you know, is a part of God's confirmation. Or to put it another way, another hero of mine, Dr. J. Adams, once said this, just remember, an open door might lead to an empty elevator shaft. You know, just, and what I see happening is people who take this, which is a biblical principle. You know, God's providence is involved. It may, but they take this to the exclusion of all the others. That's what I see. They don't pray. They don't check biblical principle. They don't go to other people for counsel. They just look for a sign and nothing else. And all I'm saying is that can and very often is a part of God's help in our decision-making, but it's not the only part. It's not the only part. And for the servant here, it was a part, but it wasn't the only part. He had been in fervent prayer. He had been directed within biblical parameters. And he saw God at work in providence. So those are, again, three of, again, at least eight things that I know in the Bible, you know, to help us in discerning God's will in decision making. And so, again, I'd love to do it, and I'm not going to do it. You know, there's it goes. It's like, oh, can we get off at this exit? You know, no, we better keep going. But the whole unfolding of the finding of Rebecca, and we get introduced to Laban. You know, this will come back later, so I'm going to mention it. I think I can do this. We won't keep you here all day. But, you know, that the servant presents Rebecca with costly gifts, gold, bracelets, and a nose ring. And everybody knows these are, you know, whoever's behind this servant is really rich. Laban gets it. Actually, her dad got it, too. And when they saw that, she came home and she's got this stuff. They're like, who is this? Well, it's somebody who I think may want to marry me. Take him, take him. We're going to be rich. We're in the money. I mean, that's what's happening with Laban. And we're going to find out what a shrewd guy he is later on. But that all happens. And they're like, oh, we don't want to say. And you've got this single gal. I mean, I just think it's hilarious. You got the single gal, and this proposal's been made by the servant on behalf of Isaac. And the family's like, you know, can't she just stay here for 10 more days? She's leaving. This is my daughter, my baby girl. She's leaving. You know, can we keep her for 10 days? Well, let's ask her. Are you kidding me? A single gal who is delighted to get married? Why don't you wait before responding to this proposal? I don't think so. I'm going now. You know, and she does. And she does. And it's a delightful meeting between Rebecca and Isaac, and it concludes with this. Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac was 37 years old when his mom died. And we see, you know, this is Corinthians again. You know, the God of all comfort, comforting you with the comfort that others have received. The successful consummation. I'm not talking sexually, but I'm not talking sexually, as they're married and joined together as husband and wife. But just the whole event, just the whole unfolding of these things, from the death of Isaac's mom and his grief over her, to the being married to Rebecca, God's provision for him, for comfort and consolation. This is who our God is. You know, this is who our God is. You know, he's the God that comforts. He's a God that encourages us. He's a God that walks with us through life's journey. And this is the God who will always, you know, give a successful consummation to whatever he's doing in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we know that these things were written down and preserved by others for us on this day, in this place, at this time, so we can be instructed from your word, so that we can know you better, love you more fervently, and follow you more closely. And so for the blessing of your word today, Jesus, we give you thanks in your name. Amen.